Today in the fabulous Fireside Room, it's Christine Carlson, and the title of her talk is Community Issues in Romans, God's Work. So let's listen in on Christine Carlson.
We pray that you would move in our hearts, that you would open our hearts to receive your word, to receive its challenges to us, and to receive its incredible grace to us also. Bless us in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, welcome to Bible study. I hope that each of you has a Bible. That's the main thing. If you don't, raise your hand and we'll bring one to you. Because we're going to be working verse by verse through a section in Romans, and it will greatly help your study if you have access to Scripture. All right, so everybody's got a Bible. And Karen, you're by the door. When new people come in, would you remind them to get a Bible just as they come in? There's some Bibles stacked up here to register them. This is the second part of a series on community issues in Romans. Yesterday we looked at freedom. We had three words that we focused on: slavery, freedom, and speech. Today I listed the subject as sin. Actually, as I worked on it, there are three words for today, so I'm in a Trinitarian mode or something. And what we'll be looking at today is sin, wrath, and righteousness. Mostly it will be sin and wrath. So it's a gloom and doom kind of day. A hard look at Paul's introduction to this letter of Romans. As I was preparing for today, my husband encouraged me to provide a basic outline for the book of Romans so that as we're working our way through the book this week, you would have a sense of where these different topics that we were looking at fit into the book, because we will not cover all of Romans. I'm picking issues out of the book and looking at those. Just to do a little advertisement for next week, there's going to be a man on teaching staff, Everett Callen, who teaches at a seminary in Berkeley, who's going to do a reading through Romans. So if you're here next week, you will get the whole letter. And if you're not here next week, you might want to order his tapes. They would be a really good and enriching companion to what I'm doing here. But I presented just a very basic outline of the book of Romans. If you want to, you can open your Bibles and we can follow through. I think it helps visually to see where in the book these parts of it are. And then you'll know where the different topics fit in. We talked yesterday about the beginning of Paul's letter. Most Greco-Roman letters started with a very brief salutation. Olivia to her daughter, greetings. Paul does not have such a short salutation we talked about yesterday. He identifies himself with the first word. You have to read down to verse 7 to find out to whom he's writing. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to the saints. After the salutation, then there is a thanksgiving. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. It's a very warm word on the part of Paul toward the Romans. And he writes in this section about how he longs to go and visit the Romans. And he's trying to plan his itinerary so he can do that. But the important thing that we learn here is that Paul is writing this letter to a group of people that he did not found. This is a church that Paul did not start, and he has never visited them. So this has a different cast than letters written to congregations that Paul visited and founded and was very close to in a personal way. But anyway, the thanksgiving. Then, verses 16 to 17. The great theme of the letter of Romans is presented here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. There's the theme of Romans presented there. It's about the gospel and the power of that for salvation and for revealing God's righteousness through faith. Then, this is all preparatory work. Finally, in verse 18, the first chapter, the stuff of the letter begins. And that's where we're going to begin today. We'll be looking at the rest of chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2. This is part of a section of the letter that goes into chapter 3, ending with verse 20, roughly. And the theme of this part of the letter is sin. Paul is working the notion and driving it very hard over and over again that all humans are sinful. All humans. And he goes over that and over it and over it. All have rebelled against God. So by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 20, you have, and we'll be there at the end of the session, so you'll have to come tomorrow to get pulled out of all of that. It's Paul's view of humanity. Then chapter 3, the bulk of the letter, chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 11, verse 36, presents God's reclamation plan, or God, not his plan, but God's reclamation of all in Jesus Christ. And that's the bulk of the letter. We'll be spending the next two sessions talking about material in these chapters. Tomorrow we'll be talking about God's work, God's reclamation of all in Jesus Christ. And then on Friday we'll be talking about the creation and God's reclamation of not only humanity but all creation. Those will be our two themes from that portion. Then Paul ends the letter with two sections, starting in verse 12. 12 verse 1 through chapter 15 verse 13. Paul explores the implications then of this action of God. What does this mean for how we live together, for our community? So these chapters present ethical material, guidance for our lives. And on Saturday, we'll get into that material as we discuss the neighbor and our relationship there. And then at the end, we won't look at this material, though it's very interesting, chapter 15, verse 14 through 16, verse 27. Paul presents his plans, his itinerary for the future for himself. And then chapter 16 is full of personal readings. Read so-and-so, read so-and-so, read so-and-so. And that's how the book ends. Yesterday, when we were looking at slavery, freedom, and speech, that fell into here, into this section. Today falls into this portion. Then God's work. And the creation. And then Saturday we'll look at these chapters, the neighbor. So just so you know where we're heading here and how this all fits into the scheme. Are there questions about this? So let's look at sin. Sin, wrath, and righteousness. Our outline shows all the introductory material in Romans, verse after verse of greetings and salutations and warm feelings on the part of Paul toward these people that he's writing. He wants to get to know them. He's praying for them. He speaks highly of the faith that they have. Then this grand assertion of the theme of Romans in verses 16 and 17. And then we hit the first sentence of the letter. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. What kind of first sentence or first topic is this for a letter? After all these warm greetings and desires expressed on Paul's part to go and visit these people, testimonies about their faith, how? We get this sentence. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Where did this come from, we wonder when we read this sentence. Paul does not begin this letter with a nice, friendly topic. You know, how's the weather in Rome? Could have asked about that. Let me tell you about the love and grace of God who we worship and serve. And he could have focused on that. Instead, the letter begins with the most difficult and not nice topic. And Paul is very in your face with this. Paul talks about sin and God's wrath. My image is that Paul, in verse 18, rolls up his sleeves and says, okay, let's just get into the most difficult stuff here. And he does it. So as readers of this portion of the letter, that's what we need to do today. And this is not going to be easy material, but we need to roll up our sleeves and read it and converse with each other about it. So I want to read, to begin, verses 18 to 23, and then we'll start from there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to God, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. There are some things I'd like to note about these verses. The pronouns are very interesting, I think. Pronouns are not a spectacular element of our language that we think a whole lot about. But the pronouns in the first couple chapters of the book of Romans are very important, I think. And the pronoun in the first chapter is them, they, their. It's third person plural. We are not included in this. We are onlookers in these verses. It's all about them out there. It has the sense of, you know, looking over your neighbor's back fence to see what's going on, or walking through your neighborhood at dusk when lights are on in people's houses but the drapes aren't pulled and you can see what's going on in the house, you know? You'd probably never do that. But this is our sense as readers of this first chapter, this material here. It's about them. So what are they doing? Let's see. And as we read on, we find that they have done awful stuff. They have been guilty, Paul tells us in these verses, of all ungodliness and all wickedness. They have repressed the truth by their wickedness. So these are some of the things in these first verses that we find these people, they have done. And as we go on into verses 20 and 21, we find that Paul does not let them off the hook for having done these things. He doesn't try to justify or explain their wicked and ungodly behavior. He does not say, well, yes, they are victims of their culture or of the institutions in which they work. He does not say, well, they had an unhappy childhood and so they ended up doing these things. I'm raising these examples because I think this is something that in our culture, in our day, we do a lot. We do all the time. O.J. Simpson does something, perhaps, allegedly, and the newspapers are full of, why did he do this? Explaining this behavior. And through these explanations, seeking to find out some reason for this, and maybe in the end, excusing it or at least justifying it. Paul does not do that. In fact, Paul blames them for their failures to follow God. Paul blames them for their ungodliness and unrighteousness. We read in verse 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them. It's no secret what God is about because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things God has made. So these people, Paul goes on to say, are without excuse. There was lots of testimony to God through the creation, revealing God. So they should have known better. But instead of honoring God and giving God thanks, they exchanged God for human and mortal things, Paul writes in verses 22 and 23. And this is a theme that Paul emphasizes over and over again as he discusses sin in these first chapters. Sin means a loss of God, a rejection of God. Even though we know God, we turn away from God. And instead, what do we replace that with? We replace it with a preoccupation with what is human. Even an obsession, Paul would argue, with what is human. Our point of view is what is human. We lose God's view, God's point of view. And this, Paul says, is what they did. You know, we're still onlookers here. This is what they did. Now in verse 18, Paul, we should note that Paul talks about God's wrath. That's the other notion I want to look at in these first verses that we're exploring. Paul claims that God's wrath is revealed against their ungodliness and unrighteousness. How does this work? When you think of God's wrath, what do you think of? That's something that reading these verses prompted me to think about. You know, I haven't thought a lot about God's wrath. I guess I've been spending my time thinking about other things like God's grace and God's justice and liberation, issues like that. But God's wrath is a biblical concept. My Sunday school image, perhaps, of it is God in the heavens hurling down angry judgment on the people, an active kind of outpouring of wrath. You have other images of God's wrath that you work with? Yeah?
I don't think it's the heart of it, but I do think anger is the sort of tied in with this wrath.
Okay. And I've thought of it as active anger, you know, going out from God toward us. Well, it's in contrast to that, Paul's depiction of God's wrath is really fascinating, I think. As we read about it, there's hardly any active work on God's part in realizing God's wrath. What we find instead is that God simply turns us over to ourselves, and God's wrath gets worked out in our own actions when God is absent. So let's explore this notion that we find now as we move into these following verses. God doesn't have to do anything to effect God's wrath except step out of the picture and turn us over to our own human devices.
You think he turns us over, or we separate ourselves from him?
Well, let's look at that. That's a good question. In Paul's arguments here, it's active work on God's part. Let's look at that. Verses 24 through 32. We can look at these verses together. I'll read them first. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that could not be done, They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Well, let's look at this working out of God's wrath. A couple things I want to note about it first. It's divided into three sections. The writing style does it. The first starts with verse 124, the second with 126, and the third section with 128. And look at the words that set that out. Each of them begins with a causative word. 124, therefore. 126, for this reason. 128, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. So this word tells us that it's as a result of people knowing God but not serving God, serving themselves instead. It's because of that. Therefore, for this reason, on account of this, God did these things. The second thing that each of them has in common, God gave them up, is a refrain that we encounter. 124, therefore, God gave them up, and that's an active act on God's part. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. So that refrain also occurs all three times. And when God gave them up, what was it that filled their lives? You know, God steps out of the picture. What did they do? Was it good deeds that filled their lives?
No.
Sinful actions. That issue, I think, what Paul is working on here, raises some issues for us. When you take God out of the picture, what's your sense of humanity? What people will end up doing? You know, do you have an optimistic spirit about human nature? I know I have a lot of friends who do, that if you take God out of the picture, there's an optimism about the human spirit, finding the God in each of us, perhaps, and bringing the good out in each of us.
If you take transcendence away completely, I agree with you. I mean, it ends up being just leading to hell. I mean,
well, that's what Paul is wanting to argue. And I guess the issue I'm raising to challenge us is that I think there's a strand in our American culture that's strong. I met my husband in Boston, and one of the places that I was so fascinated with was Beacon Hill. These Puritans coming over to this country and establishing a place that would be a utopia, a beacon to the world, showing how good people following God, they even had God in the picture, but how good people can live together. And I'm just raising the issue because I think that's something that plays with us living in this culture, in this time, an optimism about the human soul, even without God in the picture. And Paul is arguing against that. He's wanting to argue what you're presenting, that it's hell.
Well,
God.
It's not just that. It's that I think when we're not aware of our own capacity for evil is when we're the most dangerous.
Okay.
We're just really dangerous people.
Mm-hmm.
When we think that we are basically good and what we do is good and we can't hurt anybody because we're good. You know, when we get that way, it's just like putting blinders on.
Yeah.
And you can't even see what you're doing anymore, mm-hmm. or you don't notice.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, we were created good. I mean, it was God created human beings, and God said it was good, very good.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, there is that tension between the pronouncement of God saying that the creation was good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that, you know, maybe without, you know, the evil, there's the tension.
Yeah, well, let's see how these things play out, because they're created good, then sin entered the picture. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so how are sin and good, what's that dynamic like once sin entered the picture? And has God done anything since then to address that, you know? So let's see how this plays out here.
Can I ask a question about when God gave them up? It's not language I'm used to using.
Mm-hmm.
Is it like gave up on them? Or is it mean something other than
it's more.
You know, I've had people that I've given up on.
Mm-hmm.
And I just said, well, you go do what you want.
Right.
And to say it that way suggests that Paul's argument is that it is sort of the natural consequence of what they do, and God just said, well, go for it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And but it sounds like you want to meet, you're talking about it meaning something more active than simply giving up on it.
Yeah, yeah. And thanks for raising that point, because the English has that nuance, giving up on, and
right.
And the sense of the Greek is more giving over, you know.
Releasing.
Yeah, releasing to whatever, rather than giving up on.
Okay.
So that God can, I guess the sense that I'm wanting to have with it is that God can turn us over to something, but still not have given up on us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the sense of
so
this action.
So it's kind of hard to picture what it is to give them up to, you know, saying, okay, you want this kind of thing. Here's the room where it is. Throw you in and close the door.
Yeah, it's almost like there's a sense of punishment.
I mean, because that's an active kind of thing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To say, all right, you want it? Here it is.
Mm-hmm.
Go sit in it.
I see that sometimes in older movies of fathers making their sons smoke cigars endlessly.
Oh, it's making them so sick that they're
all right, you
want to
smoke
again.
Here?
Okay.
Is that the kind of meaning that you're...
Mm-hmm. More that, I think. Yeah, not exactly. but more that God gives us over then to ourselves. We're wanting to be preoccupied with ourselves, so okay, be preoccupied with yourselves. But not necessarily God giving up on us in that process then.
Freedom of choice.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. Make your choice here. Okay.
God always has a remnant. So he never gives up completely. I mean, he gives up maybe on some people there in the Old Testament, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
But then he has always a remnant
mm-hmm.
for himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And for Paul, I think Paul would want to argue that there is Jesus Christ. And that is finally what makes the difference for us. Okay, well, let's see how this plays out then. Let's read these first verses. Paul is not optimistic, as I've been trying to portray, about human nature with God out of the picture. So what does he see happening then? In verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. These are sexual images that Paul is pulling out here to describe what happens when God is out of the picture for ourselves. People's sexuality, Paul argues, with God gone, leads them to impurity and to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. These are general, God is out of the picture for sexual human beings. Instead of worshiping and serving God, they worship and serve themselves in their sexual lives. And This is Paul's depiction of what happens. Next, Paul presents another picture of what happens when God is out of the picture for us. Again, Paul turns to sexuality. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. And Paul uses homosexual images here to talk about the result of God being out of our lives. And I struggled so much with how to go through this material. We could spend lots of time talking about these verses. And I guess I would rather not get sidetracked. That's another issue, what these verses have to say about homosexuality, if they have anything to address about that issue. The thing that I guess I would want to stress as we look at these verses is that they are not so much about heterosexuality or homosexuality. Paul is talking about human sin here and using sexual images to talk about it. He turns to sexuality for an image of what we do to one another when God is out of the picture. But I would want to argue, I guess, that as verses 24 and 25 don't speak against heterosexuality, they speak about sexuality in general, but we don't use them to speak against heterosexuality. I don't read Paul in verses 26 and 27 speaking against homosexuality. Instead, Paul is offering examples in these verses of the power of sin, of our human preoccupation with our own selves, and he uses with our own sexuality, those kind of images when Paul is out of the picture. I mean, when God is out of the picture. Paul uses sexual lusts and acts, both heterosexual and homosexual, to depict the ways we serve ourselves rather than God. Now, I'm asserting that, and I'm saying, can we let these verses rest there with that assertion and come back to them when we have more perspective toward the end of the hour of what Paul is wanting to do in this section of Romans. We will not abandon these verses addressing sexuality, but I'd like to come back to them with more perspective. So can we do that? Yeah?
Yeah. I don't have my glasses on, so I'm not doing very well to put things together like I want to when I want to talk about it. But all of these verses, like you said at the very beginning, that we're talking about the other, and they all deal with the problem of power and abuse of power, and so the sin lies with, especially here, I think, with those who are in power, who suppress, who have that powerful negative effect on those who are out of power. And so when you talk about those who suppress the truth, that's where his wrath goes against that. If you look at the sexual images as one individual in power towards another individual, abuse of that powerful position, so that that it's not, it might be we, and probably is we, because all of us in one sense or another are in power, and sin is that pushing that power in a terrible way on somebody else without a sense of God. And then going back to what you were talking about before in terms of God letting go, or it seemed to me that what one of the words that maybe we could use, I don't know the Greek, is a disconnection that he allows or creates, and that's happened as a consequence of these kinds of things. But I agree with you that this is this can be seen metaphorically, because there's probably no other situation that is where power and out of power is going on than in the sexual situation.
Yeah. You talked about the pronouns. Would you say something about what you think they are? Who are they? I'm getting, you know, it doesn't say we, it says they. Who are they?
Right.
If we are outsiders looking at them, who are they and who are we?
Okay. Well, there are ways to read that. There's a lot going on here. What I would like to do is finish looking at verses quickly, the rest of the chapter, and then look again at the pronoun issue because that comes up in chapter 2. Yeah, one more.
Following up on what the woman was saying over here, she's speaking of it as power and referring to verse 18, wickedness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. But it goes on to talk about the truth that it's talking about is that we can know God.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like power play of men over women in our society and all that stuff that does happen in our society. It's talking about knowing God in this passage.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right, let's finish this first chapter, and then let's not lose these issues as we go on. I just want to finish up with this last section. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. And there Paul turns from sexual images to a list of other things that these people are filled with, every kind of wickedness, evil, malice. Reading through the list, it's very extensive. And not only do we find at the end of the letter, not only do they do these things, but they applaud each other doing them and urge each other on in the doing of this stuff. Couple things to note. This is an incredible beginning of a letter, I think. My sense of it at the end is that I'm reeling from all this stuff, all this evil that they did. Maybe at the beginning it was kind of fun to look over your neighbor's fence and see what was going on, but when you actually keep your head over that fence and see more and more of what's happening, you kind of wish you could pull your head over the fence and go back in your house. But Paul doesn't let you do that. You have to stay there looking at this stuff. Maybe it gets to be too much. Maybe we regret moving into this letter and getting so deeply into the sin of these people. It reminds me of the time, and I shared this at the first session, of when I was on the grocery line at the grocery store. It was long, and so I was looking at the magazine rack, and here was a sort of National Enquirer kind of newspaper there, and it had this big headline, "Human Child Born with Goat Head." And I don't know why I did it, but I picked up that newspaper and it said photo inside. They never tell you what page the stuff is on in those things. So I leafed through it to find this picture. And I found it. And the minute I saw it, I wished I hadn't looked. I can't get it out of my mind. And it was just so appalling to me what these, it was obviously a doctored picture, what they had done with this picture of a child to stick a goat's head on it and get it in this magazine. You know, yuck. And maybe we're feeling that way at the end of chapter 1. We are reeling about the sins of them. Getting to the pronoun issue, then we enter chapter 2, and we are knocked off our feet, I think, by the first words of chapter 2. We move from the they to a different pronoun now. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things." It's no longer them, but it's you. And this story, I mean, these accounts of all these sins are no longer outside, over the fence, them, but they've come to us. And we are the ones doing the things that we have been reading about. Paul's writing makes us, too, I think, go back and look at our stance. Chapter 1. How were we reading that?
Now, are we reading that as them? They're doing these things. I'm different from that. I'm superior to that. One of the ways you can read that first chapter is that the they pronouns, Paul is referring to the Gentiles who didn't know the law, didn't know the scriptures, but could know God through creation. And instead of learning about God through creation and following God, they rejected God and followed their own passions. And so if I, as a Jewish person, am reading the scripture telling about all these bad things Gentiles have been doing, then I get to chapter 2, verse 1, and I realize it's not just the Gentiles. Paul is saying, you do that too. You do that too. Maybe as modern readers, we're not reading with that Gentile Jewish sense as Christians, 20th century readers. Who's the them, you know? You can think for yourselves, who are the theys that you put into all those categories in chapter 1? And then Paul flips it around, doing another very dramatic move like we saw him doing yesterday, and saying, they are you, is what Paul is saying here. So suddenly the story is ours too. And who are you to judge is what Paul asks. And it's not just human judgment that Paul is talking about. It's connected to the judgment of God. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul goes on, do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? The judgment of God, maybe you were glad to see it on the stuff that they were doing, but it's something that you too are subject to. In fact, going on into verse 5, we talked about God's wrath being played out in what they were doing. Now God's wrath comes home to us in verse 5. But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In our judgment of others, we are realizing God's wrath too, is what Paul is wanting to say to us. So these are some hard words, I think, for us to hear. Paul uses judge imagery. I'm always interested in what kind of metaphors Paul is using. He goes on to use teacher imagery. If we can't get caught by the judge imagery, maybe the teacher imagery will catch us. And this is one that I've got to listen to. Going on in chapter 2, verses 17 and following, Paul develops the notion, okay, you think you can teach, you can be a guide, you can tell people God's will and God's ways. But are you teaching yourself? Are you saying you shall not commit adultery and committing adultery yourself? Are you preaching against stealing while you steal? You then, in verse 21, that teach others, will you not teach yourself? Paul is pushing so hard here. They are sinners. You are a sinner. You who judge, you who teach are sinners. You who are Jews, you who are Gentiles are sinners. Paul does not want anyone to get away thinking that only they are sinners. It's you, it's us also. Besides the you address that Paul uses to flip this stuff into our lives, Paul has another strategy for confronting us with our own sinfulness. And I'd like to look briefly at this strategy of Paul. Paul has used certain words in chapter 1 to talk about what they were doing. And now, later in the letter, Paul echoes those same words and addresses them to us. So it's not just they who are guilty of them. And this takes us up into chapter 6. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 6, verse 12, we find this strategy of Paul. And I'll show you the echoes. We read back in verse 24 of chapter 1, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. That word impurity. Now we find that in chapter 6, verse 12 to 13a. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. The English translations confuse us because the Greek words are the same. And I emphasized the wrong one, I'm sorry, in my remarks. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. That's the word that is being repeated here in Greek. The lusts of their hearts is now echoed for us in 12. Make you obey your passions is what my Bible reads. But the sense of what Paul is wanting to say here is they struggled and gave up to their lusts. And you have done the same, is what Paul is saying in chapter 6.
We it uses see the word passions in verse 26 of chapter 1.
Pardon?
It uses the word passion in verse 26.
Right. But that word in Greek is not the same word in English in chapter 6. So it translations make this very confusing, and maybe it's not even worth going into. But I think it's so important to see what Paul's strategies, what he's up to here.
There's the passions in both verses in the English here.
Yeah, it's the same in the English translation. It's a different word in Greek. Yeah. And so that's what makes this very confusing point. But we find this again in verse 124 in Romans, and then in chapter 6, verse 19. And there the translation in English is the same. In verse 124, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. This is the impurity word. And then down in verse 19 in chapter 6, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity. That echoing, Paul doesn't use that word otherwise in this gospel. And that echoing, again, is bringing home this point that as they did it, so you have done it too. That's the main point I'm trying to get across with all this. And then passion, the word that occurs in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. And then Paul goes on to use a homosexual image for that, for the degrading passions. In chapter 7, verse 5, that same word is used to describe our own actions. While we were living in the flesh, Paul writes, our sinful passions, that's the same word in Greek, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But what I'm trying to communicate here is the force and the insistence of Paul's argument. He keeps working away at our sinful notion over and over again in these first three chapters. And he keeps coming back to this point. Apart from God, we will be devoured by our own sinful nature. Even the law cannot protect us from our own sinfulness. That is the relentless point of Paul. And as I was saying at the beginning, reading these first three chapters, you just feel yourself spiraling down and down into the depths of human sin. Then going to chapter 3, verse 21, there's a dramatic turning point in the gospel, in the letter. Chapter 3, verse 21. Paul writes, but now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. From the depths of human sin, Paul drops the grace of God. The righteousness of God has been disclosed through no doing on our part, just a free, gracious action of God. And then reading on in verse 23, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Again, I want to try to communicate the drama of this in Paul's letter. Reading through three chapters, focusing only on human sin, that's all we can see finally. And then into the midst of that, Paul drops the grace of God for all of us. No distinctions made. After three long, dark chapters in which we have only our own sinfulness, there comes God's grace. There is hope, and there's light, and there's life. And Paul goes on to argue, and we will get into this more, there is a new way to be. And I'd like to go back, go ahead again to chapter 6, verse 13, to give us a sense of what this new way to be is. Chapter 6, verse 13. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Paul is wanting to say, I think, that the new way to be is that you are one who has been brought from death to life. That's the central thing about you. You are one who has been brought from death to life. And so your members, your mortal body, your sexuality, can be used as instruments of righteousness, Paul says. They can be good, these things that were shown to be only avenues of death and destruction in the first chapter. They can be used for good, for righteousness, Paul is saying. But the important thing about you is that you've been brought from death to life. And so, coming off of that, I'd like to pose three challenges that I think Paul presents hard to us. And let's see if this helps give some sense to this. We've got 5 minutes. The first thing that I think Paul challenges us with in these chapters is, what is your view of human nature? And I think that's something that I encourage you to explore and to wrestle with and to talk with each other about. What is your view of human nature? Because I think our time and our culture encourages quite a different view of human nature than Paul is arguing for here. He has the sense that apart from God, we will self-destruct. Do you believe that? Is that part of how you picture humanity? Think about that. A second thing to think about. I encourage you to think about the communities that you're involved in. Your family, your congregation, your community, Holden Village, if you're married, your marriage, the kinds of communities that you are a part of. And the question I think Paul poses for us so much is, do those communities that you are a part of take into account the evil of human nature? Do they have room for that? Or are they living in denial of that? The life of a community, Paul argues, and we'll get into this more on Friday and Saturday, the life of a community depends on taking into account our human evil. Otherwise, the community will eventually self-destruct. So for a place like Holden Village, for our congregations, for our families, for our communities, that's a very challenging issue, I think, as we are figuring out how to be together in this world and our relationships. The third thing that Paul does in this book, I think, is to present us with a new way to think about ourselves that I think knocks our socks off and gives us such a new imaginative reality to enter into that we can hardly do it. And this is why. We as a culture tend to put sexuality as the center of who we are. That's our most intimate core identity. If you want to know me the most, then you need to know about my sexuality, about my sexual nature. This is very influenced by Freud and post-Freudianism, also by our obsession with sexuality as a culture. Paul is saying in Romans that there are more important things about you than your sexuality. And that is such an incredibly challenging word, I think, for Americans living today in our culture. But this is what Paul is trying to assert in chapter 6, verse 13, that last verse that I referred to.
The most important thing about you, Paul is wanting to say, is that you are one who has been raised from the dead. You were a dead person, and God has raised you to life. And through the work of Jesus Christ, you have life now and for eternity. That's what Paul is wanting to say is the most important thing about you. Then Paul says, yes, your members, your body, your sexuality can be used to be instruments of righteousness. We're getting back to the, you know, the goodness of creation, the point that you were raising at the earlier on. Because of Jesus' actions and God working through Jesus, these things can be avenues of righteousness for us, our sexuality. But that's not the most important thing about you. Thinking back to yesterday, Paul goes on past chapter 6 to assert other things that are more important about us. You are a child of God. You are an heir with Christ. These are the things that are central to who we are and identify us the most. And then these things can contribute to making our bodies, our sexuality, life-giving, and even, Paul asserts in chapter 6, verse 13, instruments of righteousness. But these are the things, I guess, that I wanted to raise for us to think about today, and it's a lot of material. The other days will be more contained than this, but this is very challenging material, and thank you for listening and participating.